But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against man, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the goal of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the goal or the temple that sanctifies the goal? And whoever swears by the altar is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore he who swears by the altar swears by it, and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it, and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God, and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge and in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to carry, to gather you, your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more, till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We come to this message, condemnation and compassion. There are two parts to this message. There is first condemnation, then there is compassion. This is the message for Matthew 23, verse 13 to verse 39. We know that Jesus Christ had entered Jerusalem for the last time. Soon he will be arrested, soon he will be crucified. The word of God in the Old Testament had already foretold this many centuries, many times, by the various prophets. Jesus Christ had revealed that this was going to happen to him. He became more and more clear, plain in his teaching on this. And the disciples could not fully grasp what he was saying. The confrontation between the Lord and the religious leaders of the day was becoming more intense. The Pharisees in particular were plotting for his death. It was not just plotting for his fall, for his to embarrass him or what, but to kill him. The Lord was attracting thousands upon thousands of people who came to hear him, but the Lord knew that he could not entrust his hearts to all of them. So the Lord now was more open in what he was proclaiming, not only concerning truth by which we are to enter the kingdom of heaven, but also the condemnation upon those who reject the truth, who oppose the truth. So let us learn from this evening's passage that those who perish have themselves to blame, while those who are saved have God to thank. So let's repeat to make that clear. What will we learn from this evening's message? We will learn that those who perish have themselves to blame, while those who are saved have God to thank. Yes, we must thank God for our salvation, because left to ourselves, we would not be able to be saved. And we have nobody to blame except ourselves if we perish in our sins. Those who perish have themselves to blame. Those who are saved have God to thank. So let us look first at condemnation upon those who deserved that condemnation. Those who are deserving of condemnation because of their sin. Verse 13 to verse 36, a long passage consisting of seven woes. And if you count properly, there are eight. But as we proceed, you will understand that one of the woes, the second one, is not found in many other manuscripts. And Bible scholars question whether it should be in there. But there is no harm in treating them as part of scriptures, because the teaching found in that second woe in verse 14 is actually found in the other gospels spoken by the Lord on another occasion. And therefore it appears that whoever edited Matthew's gospel along the way to make it complete added this extra woe. And therefore, just because it has been edited does not mean that it is not God's word, because all God's word have been edited. Even the five books of Moses were edited. Otherwise, who would record the death of Moses? He couldn't be recording his own death. Then he died. Surely it must have been edited. Somebody added to those words about his death at the end of it. See? So God moved like that, ensuring that what we need to know is contained in what we call the Bible. And although we know that in this sinful world, as sinful men handle God's word along the way, you know, sinful men tend to mess things up. But God, in his providential care, will ensure that what constitutes his word will always be preserved. However you arrange it, or whatever scribal errors has crept in, it will be there and until Jesus Christ comes to judge the world. So we believe that the Bible has God's word in it, pure for his people until Christ comes again. So let us then come to the seven woes that we have spoken of. The woes are pronounced against the scribes and the Pharisees. We have learned already that the word Pharisee is a general term referring to a particular group of religious leaders who were basically legalists. And among the Pharisees, there were those who specialized in copying the word of God, and they would be consulted when there is any question about the wordings of God's word. They were known as the scribes. So scribes were also Pharisees, but not all Pharisees were scribes. So there were these two groups of Pharisees who were present, the general Pharisees and the scribes. So they were particularly opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the liberal religious leaders known as the Sadducees were also against the Lord. We know also the civil leaders in the Sanhedrin were all against the Lord Jesus Christ as well. But the scribes and the Pharisees were particularly vicious. They really had not given up. They were persistent in wanting to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ pronounced these seven woes upon them. And these are some general things that may be said about the woes before we come to them one by one. The Lord called them hypocrites. The word hypocrites comes from a word which means wearing a mask. Now, in the old days and up to today, in certain situations, people wear a mask and then they acted out their role in the play. So actors would wear a mask. The actors would pretend to be the person whom they are acting out. So the actors will be acting as somebody else. And when applied to everyday life, that is not a good term. Yeah, that is not a good term when used upon a person. It means that you are pretending, you are acting, see? You are pretending to be somebody else when actually you are not like that. So you are hypocrites, these scribes and Pharisees, the Lord is telling that, see? You are pretending to be religious and good when in fact you are wicked, you lack true spirituality. So religious people who pretend to that they are so good, when in fact they lack true spirituality, they are actually wicked in their hearts. And note that these seven woes, and if you are particular, you want to include the 14th verse as a separate woe instead of considering it part as part of the first woe, then there are eight woes. Okay? But here I am taking verse 14 as part of the first, and therefore we have seven woes here. The basic problem here is that because it's not found in certain manuscripts, but as mentioned, it is found in Mark chapter 12, verse 40, Luke chapter 20, verse 47. We will regard it as scripture for as long as it's in our Bible. Okay? Just like Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, the last few verses have been regarded by certain scholars as not part of Mark's Gospel. But for ourselves, we discover that the teaching is consistent with the overall thrust of the Bible. And therefore, for until there's clear proof that they are not part of the Bible, we will treat the end of Mark's Gospel as part of the Bible. We are not afraid to point out difficult passages like that. See, because we believe that God is sovereign. He declares that His word will not pass away. Until Jesus Christ comes again, we know that the Word of God is sufficient for all our needs in all matters of faith and practice. And these woes, although directed at the Pharisees, contain truths that are applicable to everyone, everywhere, in all ages. So as the Lord pronounced woe to the Pharisees, whoever lived like the Pharisees, the woe apply to you as well. If you are legalistic and you are good at pretending, you're putting on a show of spirituality or of being good, when in fact you are not that type of person, then the woes apply to you as well. So similarly, the other teaching that the Lord was pronouncing or teaching to the hearers at that time, they are applicable to us. That is the purpose of Scripture. It teaches spiritual truths that are relevant to all men all the time. Now, let us now look at the seven woes after having made some general comments about them. The seven woes are as follows. Verse 13 and verse 14. The Pharisees refused to enter the kingdom of heaven. And we know that the Lord came to inaugurate, to bring about the kingdom of heaven, as it were. See? So we remember that when the Lord first began His ministry, there was a certain theme in His ministry. There was also a certain mission statement in His ministry. It has been some months since we first began Matthew's Gospel. Therefore, many would probably have forgotten. Then there are those who were not present at that time when those messages were preached. You see how much you miss. Every time you miss one session, you miss that much. So if you value God's word, you must try never to miss any session, any time that the word of God is being opened up to us. So for the benefit of everyone, let us turn back to Matthew chapter 4. Now we look at verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And living in Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. So the Lord moved, see, to another part of the Galilean area. He was beginning a new phase of ministry. He had been preaching earlier. He had been healing earlier. But when John the Baptist, who was the forerunner, who was the herald, who was the one who prepared the way to announce the coming of the Savior, when John the Baptist was in prison, the Lord knew that John the Baptist's public ministry was over. If John's public ministry was over, it followed that the Lord now must come openly to the forefront and show people who he really was. John had been preparing the way for him. Now John has been silenced, as it were. Before long, he was going to be beheaded. And for as long as he was in prison, he was not going to be able to be engaged in any ministry anymore. Okay? So the Lord began a new phase of ministry, and we know that when he entered the synagogue that first time after John's imprisonment, he read a passage of Isaiah and said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." But before that, you discover that he pronounced the theme of his ministry. Look at verse 17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So you see here that this is his theme. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So repentance is essential. You must come to realize that you are guilty before God. You must come to realize that you are unable to save yourself. You cannot make yourself any better to stand before God. Therefore, repent, confess your sin and your inability to save yourself. Then come to Jesus Christ, because he is the King of the kingdom of heaven. He is the one who, by whom you enter into the kingdom of heaven. So this theme of the Lord Jesus Christ is the same as the theme of John the Baptist. And we are not surprised, because John the Baptist came to prepare the way for the Lord. Therefore, John had the same theme. So if you look at chapter 3, verse 2, you discover John the Baptist had the same theme in his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that is the theme of his kingdom. That means his purpose throughout is to call upon people to repent and enter the kingdom of heaven by coming to trust in him, Jesus Christ, for salvation. Then how was he going to carry out his mission? So in any organization that is worth its name, you discover there is a declaration of the mission followed by the vision, or the vision followed by the mission. So what is your vision and what is your mission? So what are the philosophical and ideals behind your organization, and then how you intend to achieve that? So you see that in verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people. So you see, there are three strengths in the Lord's ministry. First, there is teaching those who profess to be worshippers or believers. Second, there is the preaching of the gospel to those who are outside the kingdom. Thirdly, there is good works accompanying the teaching and the preaching. So the Lord was, like, as it were, declaring, this is how my ministry will look like. This is how he was going to carry out his ministry. His mission and vision are declared here. And we know that this was carried out all the way through the end of his ministry, because when we arrive in chapter 9, at the peak of the Lord's ministry, when thousands of people were following him, the same thing is declared about his ministry. Look at verse 35 of Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." You see again the three-pronged approach to his ministry: teaching, preaching the gospel, doing good works. Good works was done quietly, because in Matthew chapter 6, verse 3, he says, "What the right hand does, the left hand does not need to know. So he just went about doing that. And in chapter 11, verse 1, you discover it was his custom everywhere he went to preach and to teach. Ah, he did a lot of good works, but without declaring it. What he did was to, what he wanted people to know was that he was, he taught and then he also preached. Okay, so that was the Lord's ministry. And when correctly understood, you discover that was, that is also the model of ministry we should follow. Okay, and this is an aside, just because we are nearing the end of the Lord's public ministry. We just want to summarize to help you capture what we have learned so far. We don't follow the Anglican model of ministry, even though we benefited much from the writings of the Anglican Puritans like Charles Bridges and Richard Sibbes, sorry, this what is a Reformed pastor by Baxter, Richard Baxter. So they are basically, they were basically Anglicans. Anglicans believe in a territorial church concept where the minister is stay put and that is where he ministers. These people, all their children born in that territory, they are sprinkled when they were, are babies. And that is where they catechize and that's how they minister. Okay, God will bless. God has blessed these ministers and in their ministry. But look at the other Puritans. You see, people like John Owen. They say certain seasons especially you must be away preaching the gospel. You see, and that is why the particular Baptist did not believe in a ministry where you are stationary. See, you must be planting churches, you must be seeking out souls, you must be initiating new works elsewhere. So there must be local church growth and wider church planting. They go hand in hand at the same time. That is what ministry is to be like, according to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul shows to us that is how ministry is to be carried out. Okay? But you see, these Pharisees, you discover that they were not quiet as well. They have been traveling and they have been making disciples. And along the way, they put on such a show that they were the right, they were the right teachers of the word and they were giving the right teaching. So they refused to repent like what the Lord taught them. And they refused to trust in the Lord as the King of God's kingdom. They refused. And therefore, they were not entering the kingdom of God. And not only that, they were preventing people from coming to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, instead of not them entering the kingdom of God themselves only, they were also preventing others from entering. You remember in John chapter 9, the man was born blind. See, the Pharisees came to really bully him. They really interrogated him and tried to make him condemn the Lord. But the man said, you know, whether he was a sinner or not, he was the man who made me see. So the blind man who was healed even challenged the Pharisees. Do you want to believe him as well? See, and he was finally excommunicated. You see, the Pharisees really were not entering the kingdom of heaven, and they were preventing others from entering as well. But what happened is that along the way, by their actions and by their teaching, they were actually causing many people to stumble. And that is how verse 14 comes in. Woe to you, scribes and hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive the greater condemnation. They really were wicked at heart. And along the way, they took advantage of the poor widows who couldn't read and along the way had no one to defend themselves. And so along the way, they cheated these widows and signed over their property to themselves and along the way used holy, holy words to cover up their actions. So put all this together, they were a stumbling block to others. They themselves will not enter the kingdom of God. They will now prevent others from entering. Not only by forcing them from following Jesus Christ, but along the way by making them follow their legalistic traditions. Okay? And they cause so many people to stumble, to be fed up with religion. All of them are the same. See? But the Lord was not the same. See? But because of the Pharisees' actions, people were so fed up. See, you know of people who were in churches and then the churches quarrel among themselves and People got so upset, they decided to go away. They decided not to go to any church anymore. Now, this is not to excuse the quarrels in the churches. And this is not to excuse the generalization of those who refuse to go to church anymore. See, not all churches are like that, and no church is perfect. So you yourself is not perfect. So you are yourself, you know, if you are not perfect, then seek out a good church somewhere and go to, and make sure that you don't ever expect perfection on this earth. See, but there are such people. The effect of quarrels within the church caused such people not to go to any church anymore. So some of these widows and some of these people who have been hurt by the action of the Pharisees, they chose not even to come and listen to the Lord. So we lump the first two woes together as one. The Pharisees were a stumbling block to others coming to faith in Christ. Verse 15, the second woe. Not only was the Lord setting the pattern to seek out lost sheep, to win souls, to plant churches, as it were, if we use the language of the New Testament. Okay? We don't believe in the stationary type of ministry. We believe in local church growth and wider church planting. Preachers must travel to plant churches. Preachers must be engaged in missions. They are the primary missionaries. There are those who are sent forth as supportive people, like Timothy, like Titus, like Silas. Timothy was left in Ephesus. Titus was left in Crete. See, they were, as it were, apostolic delegates. See, and today we can have missionaries who are not pastors of local churches. But the fact is, pastors must pave the way. Pastors are the main missionaries. But the proselytes have been doing the same. The Pharisees have been doing the same. They have been making proselytes. Now, what are these proselytes? If you were to look briefly at this Exodus chapter 20, concerning the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, you discover that on the Lord's Day, we are to rest, and all our servants are to rest, and those who are in the gates as well. Now, who are those in the gates? This is a reference to foreigners who come and join in a worship. See, they worship the God of Israel. They are also to stop work and observe the Sabbath. Okay? Now, those were known as proselytes. But the Pharisees went beyond that. See, in the Lord's time, there were those who attached themselves to the temple. They were convinced of the God of Israel, and they would worship the God of Israel. They were not regarded as Jews. They were not fully absorbed into Judaism. They did not circumcise themselves. They did not, as it were, get absorbed into the community of the Jews. They only come to worship the God of Israel. So those were proselytes. But the Pharisees were not satisfied in having those proselytes who were in the gates, as it were, who attached themselves to the temple, but who were not Jews. They wanted another category of proselytes which would circumcise themselves and who would adopt Jewish custom and became absorbed into Jewish community. These people, generally speaking, were more zealous than even the Jews themselves. See? And you find this often in legalistic religion. See, in our own land, you know, there are those who were of a different community. They joined the legalistic religion. They are more zealous than the ordinary adherents of the religion. See? And they open all the stalls and that are doing well. You know, even in the evening time, so many people flocked to their stalls. But the point is that there is this phenomenon. And in the Lord's time, there was just that phenomenon. There were this category of proselytes who really became part of the Jews. They circumcised themselves, adopted Jewish traditions, but actually they were not born Jews. They were absorbed to become Jews. They became even more zealous than the Jews themselves. And that accounts for what the Lord was saying there in verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. proselyte, and when he is born, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. See? So now you understand. Then in verse 16 to verse 20, this long section, they are known as blind guides. The Pharisees and scribes were called blind guides. See? They told the people, see? You come and swear by the altar. See? And actually, you shouldn't. You shouldn't swear by anything connected with God. You don't name God's name. You don't name the temple. You don't name the altar. See? But the Pharisees made this no more binding. Instead, they said, it becomes binding when you swear by the goal of the altar. All the gifts on the altar. Okay? So they have a way of bypassing things. So if you just happen to swear by the temple or by the altar, you see, it does not matter. You see, when actually it mattered, according to the teaching of God's word, you don't use anything connected with God in vain. You don't use the name in vain in that sense. Don't use God's name in vain. Don't swear by his name in a loose manner without the intention to keep it. Don't swear by the temple. Don't swear by the altar. But the Pharisees say, oh, it's okay. You all are so used to swearing. It's okay. But when you swear by the goal of the temple or by the gift on the altar, then that is binding. But the Lord is saying, what difference does it make? You see? You really are picking on minor things to blow it into out of proportion. And the major thing you treat as minor. You see, the moment you swear by the temple, already it is a serious matter. But you are teaching people, it's a minor matter. So a major matter becomes a minor matter. Then it becomes major, it becomes binding on you only when you swear by the goal of the temple or we swear by the gift that is on the altar. But do you not see, you blind guides, that when you say that the goal on in the temple only must not be used to swear, do you not see that it is the fact that the goal is in the temple? The temple is where God is supposed to dwell. And so anything in the temple is therefore sacred. So don't swear by the temple and anything that is in it. You see, that is basically the bottom line. See, don't abuse sacred things. Don't use the name of God in vain in that sense. Anything connected with God, see, don't use lightly. But the Pharisees go and separate things like that and say, these things is not important, but that the small things are important. It is like you drink a cup of tea, you discover, an ant or a fly or something has dropped in. Well, you strain it to make sure that none. See, otherwise, you will be unclean. See, the net is an unclean creature. See, so in case a net has gone in, you see, then I have to pour away the whole cup. But I look at the cup, there's no net. But let us be doubly sure. Strain. Then have the tea. See, so this being doubly sure. But you see, along the way, you cheated the widows of their property. See. You do things like that. See, you are so immoral. See, so injustice and immorality is like of the big kind, of the obvious kind you are doing. You are like swallowing a camel and straining out the net. See, use this blind guides. See, so the Lord really gave it to them. He condemned them. See, and in verse 23 to 24, the basic things are the same here. The small herbs and so on that people use to tithe, you count so much, you so care, you everything, make sure you contribute. Okay, yes, you can contribute. Your rice, you bring rice to tithe, yes, you may. You see, and the herbs, you may. You see, along the way, you are so insistent on all right to the smallest tithe, you want to make sure that everything is done properly. But the weightier things, of things like justice, things like being fair, things like true obedience to God's law, you don't follow. See? weightier moral issues become minimized. Small issues are maximized. So they were majoring on minor things and making minor things major. Then verse 25 to verse 26, what they do, and then in verse 27 to verse 28, what they are. Look at what they do. They extend, they maintain external physical cleanliness, but morally they were unclean. See? They were like cleaning the outside of the cup. They were not too bothered about whether the inside is clean or not. So their lives were like that. They were blind people who did not see that inner purity is more important to God, not just merely your external cleanliness. Then what they are, they appear to be clean outside, but actually they are rotten. So one woe is concerns their actions, another woe concerning what they are in person. Now what happened is that during the Passover, you see, when everyone were gathered in Jerusalem to worship, there might be people in the crowd pushing one another, and if they accidentally were to touch any of the tombs, then they will become unclean. When they become ceremonially unclean, they would not be able to take part in the Passover feast. So in order to minimize the possibility of anyone becoming unclean, they would whitewash the sepulchres at that time, so that from a distance, you know, wow, you know, this nice white clean sepulchres, keep clear, okay, keep clear, you see. So from outside it looks so nice, see, but inside, you know, it's made up of bones of people, and dead people are there, and ceremonial uncleanness is in there. So you are like that, you are like that. Outside, you look nice. Inside, you are unclean, you are lawless, you are full of hypocrisy. Then the seventh one, verse 29 to verse 30, you see. You build mausoleums, and you rebuild all these statues, memorials for the prophets. You claim, saying that, you know, yes, no doubt. See, our forefathers killed these prophets, but, you know, let's make memorials for them, see. So in our generation, we must recognize that they were servants of God. They served God faithfully and in dangerous times, you see. But by so doing, you are unwittingly agreeing that you are descendants of your forefathers who killed the prophets. See, you acknowledge that your forefathers were wrong in killing the prophets, but do you not realize that you are in effect saying that you are sons of those who actually did wrong by killing the prophets? And indeed, you are no different in spirit from your forefathers. Although you erect statues in commemoration of these prophets who have died, you remember them, you see. As hindsight, as it were, our forefathers should have recognized these as servants of God. They really died for the faith. They served God faithfully. So what our forefathers failed to do, they failed to recognize these prophets, and they in fact killed these prophets, but let us now put things right. Let us erect memorials for them. See? But in fact, you're only putting on a show. At heart, you are the same as your forefathers. See? And the Lord is predicting that He's going to send preachers to the nation of Israel. But these Pharisees would lead the way in persecuting these messengers of the Lord. He says in verse 34, therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill, crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues. Persecute them from city to city. We find that happening. The Lord is deliberately using the language, using the titles of those servants of God who were persecuted by their forefathers. He's saying, I'm sending equivalent people. I will be sending my apostles, I will be sending my preachers, but you are going to do the same to them. And that is why you deserve the condemnation that is reserved for you, because from the very beginning, from the time when your forefathers killed a righteous man like Abel, all the way to the last prophet Zechariah, see, you are going to do the same to the messengers I'm sending to you. They have the same spirit as their forefathers. They reject the truth. They murder the bearers of the truth. They don't like what they hear. They put to death the messengers. See? They all deserve the condemnation of God. These are really strong words. If words like this were uttered today concerning certain preachers that are around, you discover people will be very upset. They say, how can you use such strong words? But really, the Lord uttered these words because they are true. The Pharisees and people like them deserve the warning. And it is warning that flows out of a heart that is bursting with compassion. And we know that because in the closing section, the Lord expresses the true spirit by which these strong words were uttered. Let us move now to this last section. Compassion to those who repent. Verse 37 to verse 39. The fish rots from the head. We all know. If you go to the market and you're buying fish, you discover, this fish is rotten from the head. See, the head is rotten. You often open the gill and then look, you say, rotten. Of course, you wouldn't buy the fish. You don't say, the flesh is still firm. It's okay. I'll go home and chop off the head. You discover when you get home, by the time you get home, the flesh will be not edible anymore. It will be rotting. Okay? In any situation, when the leaders have gone rotten, you discover a big proportion of that organization would be affected as well. Unless, of course, from early, you nip the problem in the bud. See, you kick out those rotten leaders, replace them. See, resist them. But when you don't resist them, you allow that to happen, you discover soon a big proportion of that organization or that community will be affected. The Lord looked at the thousands of people who were following him. He knew that the vast majority here would be like their leaders. See? In John's Gospel, we are told that the Lord did not entrust his heart to all these people who followed him. See? And true enough, before too long, the vast majority in the crowd would shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" Sad. Sad. This lies behind the teaching of the Lord here. He cried out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem! The one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." See, the condemnation against the Pharisees arose from a heart that was bursting with compassion. He knew that these people were really hardened and deserved the condemnation of God. It was sure to come upon them. But how he ached for them. If only they can see, if only they would repent, but they wouldn't. See? And he uses the picture of the mother hen. See, the mother hen would like to gather the chicks together. Why? With the mother's heart, the protective heart of the mother, to want to protect and to comfort the chicks. Look, if an eagle were flying in the sky, see, the mother hen will know that the chicks were in danger. She would make the sound that warned the chicks, and all of them will quickly gather under her wings until the eagle disappears. Look, there are times when lightning is seen in the sky and the thunder. You see, the chickens are frightened. The mother hen will spread out her wings for the chickens to hide under. The Lord is using the mother hen as a picture. How often I would like to comfort you, to protect you, but you would not. See? And here the Lord brings out two important lessons. First, not all are going to be saved. Only the elect will be saved. From the nation of Israel, only a small group will be saved. That will be called the remnant. The majority were going to oppose the Lord, and they would be adamant all the way. Down the centuries, the majority of the Jews will be like that. They will perish in their sins. But the Lord is saying, from among the Jewish nation, there would be always this remnant who will come to trust in the Lord. See? When look at the world, when this truth is applied to the world, the small group of people from each nation together, they are known as the elect, including the remnant from Israel. They would be the elect. Who are these elect? We know the teaching. The Bible made it clear. from before the foundation of the world, before the world was created, from eternity in the past, God has already chosen certain people to be saved. And this doctrine, when taught, often caused even Christians to get upset. He said, why should God choose just a certain group of people to be saved and leaving out others to perish? They put it as though the Lord is lacking in compassion, when in fact the Lord is so bursting, so full of compassion to the point of bursting. God has a big heart of compassion, wanting to save all. But God already knows that not all want to be saved. And people would complain also related to that. Has God no power to save everyone? Of course, God has the power to save everyone. But he will not bring people to heaven against their will. If ever he saves anyone, he wants that person to come willingly. Then you press the question further. Has God no ability to just change the hearts of everyone so that they come willingly? Of course he has. He has. But when you press the inquiry to that extent, you're coming to the place where we are not supposed to tread. We have to be very careful. We deal with what is revealed. We don't deal with what is not revealed. Okay? God has not revealed why it is that he does not cause every heart to be transformed in such a way that they willingly come and trust in Christ. If that were the case, there would be no need for us to preach the gospel, because we know everyone will go to heaven. But the revelation of God is not like that. The revelation of God is that God has chosen certain people to be saved. All of us are in the undeserving of salvation, and yet God has chosen certain people to be saved. We do not know who the chosen ones are. The command of the Great Commission is that we preach to everyone alike. And when they repent and believe in Jesus Christ, then we know they are chosen. Okay? So our duty is not to determine who is chosen or not. Our duty is to preach to all alike. And the teaching that God has his elect scattered in the world is a spur, is an encouragement for us to preach, rather than a hindrance. So those who understand this truth will not find election a doctrine that is problematic. We accept this doctrine because it is taught in the Bible, and here the Lord makes it clear that humanly speaking, there is no reason why we should not reject the doctrine of election. Humanly speaking, we shall not find difficulty with the fact that only some will be saved, because the Lord knew that the vast majority will refuse to be saved. Then secondly, the Lord is saying, the few who are saved, the remnant from Israel and the elect from the other nations, if ever they are saved, it is because they recognize Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. If that is the case, they would accept the fact that his death on the cross alone makes atonement for sin. See, our sin against God needs to be dealt with, needs to be punished. If we receive that punishment ourselves, we will end up in hell, suffering forever. But God, in his mercy, has sent his Son to die in the place of his people. And we know that when a person repents and trusts in Christ, then he is showing himself to be one of the elect. He will not be condemned in hell, because Jesus Christ has already paid for the punishment of his sin. So Christ's death alone makes atonement for our sin. Christ's death alone makes our sin paid for and then reconciles us to God. So that is why in the last verse there, the Lord says, you see, that there will be those, before they die, before the coming of the Lord in judgment, there will be those who recognize him as the Messiah and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. See, they would not reject the Lord. They would not spurn salvation found in him. Instead, they would come and embrace the Lord willingly, thankfully. See, so these then are the 2 points in this closing section. That there will be those who are saved are the elect. There is such a thing as the doctrine of election. Secondly, salvation is focused on Christ and Christ alone who died on the cross to save his people. There's no other way. So don't go against the teaching that Christ alone is the only way. Don't protest and say, can't we be saved by some other way? No. This is the teaching of the Bible. We must draw to a close. We have looked at the condemnation on those who oppose the Lord. We have looked at compassion on those who repent. Which category of person do you belong to? Which category? This passage shows to us only two categories. You say, but I seem to be neither here nor there. You know, I probably belong to a third category. But this passage shows to us clearly that there are only two categories. So you might think that you belong to a third category when in fact you belong to one of the two. So which is it? See? If you are not clearly trusting in Jesus Christ, if you are not coming to Him in repentance and faith, then you have to conclude that you are on the other side. You might not openly oppose the Lord, but the Lord looks upon you as belonging to the other camp. It is a truth that is hard to face, but nevertheless, it is a truth taught in this passage of Scripture. Show me if there's a third category. This passage shows no third category of persons. And may it be that tonight the Holy Spirit is speaking to you deep down in your conscience. If all the persuasion and all the force of truth in the past have not brought you safely into the kingdom of God, let tonight be the night. When you come to Jesus Christ, you come to Him, see, trusting in Him alone, because there's no other way of salvation except in Jesus Christ, who was crucified for the sins of His people.